bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Well, God, our Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We thank You that He gave Himself up for us. We thank You that our lives are hidden in His. We pray this morning You would help us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, raised to Your right hand, seated in the heavenlies. Help us to lift our thoughts away from the concerns of this world, to consider Your plans and Your purposes as You have revealed for us so marvelously in the Holy Scriptures. Bless then the reading and preaching of Your Word. Empower it by Your sovereign Holy Spirit, that You might speak to each of us through this Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 9. This is the Word of God. And He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Amen. Jesus told this parable during the last week of His earthly ministry, with the cross plainly in view. It's one of the reasons we chose this parable for Easter Sunday. And as you'll see, as we'll explain in a moment, it speaks plainly of Jesus' death. The preceding chapter in Luke tells us about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On that day we often call Palm Sunday. What did Jesus do? After that triumphal entry, He proceeded to the temple, where He drove out the money changers, the robbers, cleansing that den of iniquity, that den of robbers. Jesus reestablished that temple for its intended purpose. He then, we read, taught in the temple daily during this final week. Jesus preached the gospel in the temple, Luke says in verse 1 of this chapter. He preached the gospel. This is what the temple was for, the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of good news to sinners. It wasn't a place of commerce. It shouldn't have been that. So Jesus was preaching the good news, his gospel. At the same time, the hatred toward Jesus on the part of the chief priests and scribes was growing. They challenged Jesus' authority to do the things that he was doing. They were the authorities of the temple, right? They were the authorities in Israel. Who is Jesus? Who is this man who comes cleansing the temple, teaching these things? By what authority does he come to do these things? We have the authority. Not him. These chief priests and scribes didn't like anything about Jesus. And they were trying desperately to bring him down. This then is the setting for the parable of the wicked tenants. It is a parable about authority, who owns it, and it is a parable about judgment, sure and swift judgment. The story begins with a contract between a vineyard owner and his tenant workers. We could call this contract a covenant. It was an agreement. So our first point is an inheritance covenanted or contracted. That's the nature of this relationship described for us. It was a common arrangement in Jesus' day, such contracts or covenants. A wealthy person would invest some of his money in constructing a vineyard. And then he would hire workers to care for the vineyard in his absence so that it would eventually yield fruit. We must stress that vineyards were long-term investments. A vineyard was not a get-rich-quick scheme. It took many years for a vineyard to become fruitful, not just with grapes, but financially speaking. It would be at least 4 years before the owner could expect to see any fruit. Then after maybe 8 years, he might begin yielding a decent crop. And it could be as many as 18 years before he would have the hope of recovering his initial investment. Years and years are invested into a vineyard. It's been said by winemakers that planting a vineyard is an investment for your grandchildren. The owner knows going into it, this is a long-term investment. It requires patience and hard work. So we read in verse 9 that the owner went into another country for a long while. No need to come back and check on this vineyard very often. Matthew, in his account of this parable, and this is one of the few parables, there are only about three parables recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is one of them, which perhaps underscores the place of this parable for us in Christian teaching. In Matthew's account, the owner went to great pains to build a good vineyard. He did everything within his power to do it right. He didn't skimp on the details of planting this vineyard. And everything that Luke tells us about the owner suggests that he's more than fair in his dealings with his tenants, right? We'll consider the patience, the long-suffering nature of this owner. He's more than fair. He's a generous boss. The tenants work for a boss probably quite unlike your boss. More than fair. More than generous. Always doing things the right way. The tenants work for a generous boss in a top-notch vineyard. Yes, intensive labor is demanded of them, to be sure. But that comes with being a vine dresser. They know that going in to this contract, as they would enter into this contract, this arrangement, this agreement, they know their responsibility to work hard and to work faithfully and diligently over many years to see that this vineyard brings forth fruit. Importantly, the owner has supplied the tenants with all that they need to succeed. Now, this parable is rather easy for us to interpret, isn't it? It's very clear that the owner of this vineyard is the Lord God Himself. We all catch that, don't we? The vineyard, in turn, is Israel, right? The tenants are the ethnic Israelites, especially their religious leaders, these chief priests and scribes, these temple authorities. The reason why Jesus' hearers could make these connections, and they draw the conclusion, especially in Matthew's account, it's they are actually the ones who answered Jesus' rhetorical question and are able to make the connections here. They see what's coming. The reason they can make the connection so easily is because this vineyard imagery was familiar to them. It's found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 is a prime example where the prophet condemned Israel's unfruitfulness as the Lord's vineyard. Isaiah wrote, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting." That prophecy had to be in the minds of the people as they would hear Jesus speak this parable. It's the same motif, this vineyard motif that we sing of in Psalm 80. The Lord brought a vine out of Egypt. He drove out nations to plant it in Canaan. That vine is Israel. It took deep root and filled the land. Psalm 80. It's important for us and good for us to reflect on this metaphor, this image. It's the beauty of the parables. We have these word pictures. We have these stories. And here now we are to think, Christ is calling us to think of God's kingdom in terms of a vine, a vineyard. There's much to be learned in this illustration. God's kingdom is an enterprise which requires us to think about the long term. To look many years, and indeed many generations down the road. Such must be our approach to life in the kingdom. It's difficult for us to do this because we like instant gratification. If given a choice, we'll take the get-rich-quick scheme rather than planting a vineyard. You know, the pyramid scheme or something. Anything to get the quick buck. But God's kingdom is a long-term project. The kingdom is like a vineyard, not like a microwave oven. Patience and diligence are basic requirements for life in God's kingdom. It takes lots of time to see fruit in God's kingdom. And the other main thing which this vineyard imagery teaches us is that fruitfulness then is crucial. The whole point of having a vineyard is that it might bring forth fruit in due season. You don't plant this vineyard, you don't put all this effort into cultivating a vineyard just because it looks pretty in your backyard. No, you want to see fruit. You want that crop. You want those grapes. You want to produce wine. That's the point of having a vineyard. That's what you're after. You see, that's then what God is looking for in His vineyard, in His kingdom. He's looking for fruitfulness. He's expecting to find fruit. So here then is the contract or the covenant between God and His people. The arrangement works like this. It works like a vineyard. God is the owner of the vineyard. He's the owner of the kingdom. It's His kingdom, and He calls us to labor in it. The work is not easy, but if we stick to it, we'll be rewarded. We'll share in the bounty of the kingdom. And that's the expectation of the tenant worker, that they'll be paid, that they'll be rewarded. If they do well, this generous owner will share his bounty with them. In this parable, there's the expectation that they'll receive part of the inheritance. But these wicked tenants choose the quick way, what they think is the quick way to receive that inheritance, rather than the right way, which takes time and patience. In God's kingdom, we could put it this way, there is limitless grace, indeed. God holds nothing back. Gives us all that we need for life in the vineyard. But with that limitless grace, we could say there's also limitless demand in this sense, in this way. The owner of the vineyard doesn't hold back anything from his workers. He supplies them with all that they need for the work. But then in turn, the owner also requires wholehearted service on the part of the tenants. Wholehearted devotion. God doesn't withhold anything from His servants, so neither may His servants hold back anything from Him. That's the dynamic. God pours out Himself for us. He invests in us. The expectation is that we labor then for Him. That's the contract, the arrangement, we could say. This parable invites us to think of our relationship with God as like that of a tenant vine dresser to the owner of the vineyard. Of course, this was obviously the case with the ancient Israelites. We think of them directly and particularly here in this parable. We've already read a couple of the Old Testament passages which speak of Israel as God's vine. In this parable, Jesus, we read, looked directly at these unbelieving Jews, especially those chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people who are mentioned in verse 1 of the chapter. And He made the connection between the wicked tenants and their wicked unbelief. And that leads us to our second point, an inheritance crushed. What is the fruit God is looking for in His vineyard? What was He expecting of these tenants? What was He expecting of these Israelites? The fruit for which the Lord was searching in Israel was simply trust in Him, hope in His word, essentially faith in the promised Messiah was the fruit Israel needed to produce. But Israel was found wanting, lacking any fruit. The owner of the vineyard, the Lord showed patience with His tenants. He sent them His servants. His servants, the prophets. His representatives. His spokesmen. To call the people to repentance. To turn the people. To turn their hearts back to Himself. He sent one servant, one prophet after another. As Luke relates to us, Three times the owner sent a servant to receive fruit from the tenants. Certainly that threefold sending of the prophets, of the servants, is symbolic, showing that God made every effort to turn the hearts of the people back to Himself. It wasn't as if he just sent one kind of quiet prophet to speak in a remote place in Israel. If you missed him, well, too bad. No, he kept sending one prophet after another to every part of Israel to speak to every man, to every woman. Everyone heard the message. But the message was rejected. There was no fruit to be found in the vineyard. No repentance, no trust. Instead, the servants, the prophets, were beaten and sent home empty-handed. This is a most fitting description of how Israel mistreated the prophets whom the Lord faithfully sent to His people. The prophets were, one after another, the object of scorn and derision. They were mocked. They were beaten. They were persecuted. They were even killed for the Lord's sake. From the blood of Abel, who was a prophet, to the killing of Zechariah. From A to Z, all the prophets were rejected. Israel, by and large, rejected their message of repentance. The Lord gave Israel every opportunity to turn and to bear fruit for Him. But this message was unwelcome. Finally, then, this generous vineyard owner pulled out all the stops. He sent all his servants. He had one last messenger, his own son, his beloved son. So the owner sent his beloved son to the vineyard to speak to his tenants. Luke's use of this phrase, beloved son, is another not so subtle clue which helps us identify the actors in this drama. In this story, the beloved son is, of course, God's only begotten son, the one with whom He is well pleased. Luke 3, at the baptism of Jesus, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him." This beloved Son, was He received? This greatest and final prophet, surely the tenants would listen to the Son. No. The sending of the Son only hardened the hearts of the tenants, and it brought out fully their murderous intentions. The Son was thrown out of the vineyard, killed. Jesus knew exactly what was coming upon Him in the subsequent days. In the next few days, Israel's rejection of the Lord would be completed. The people would reject God's only begotten, only beloved Son. They would sentence Him to be killed on a hill outside Jerusalem. Jesus, you see, was the final word from God. The final prophet. The prophet with a capital P. The great prophet. He brought things to a head. He brought things to a climax. There would be no other prophet after Him. Rejecting the Son was and is the greatest form of defiance against God. And so the answer is clear. When Jesus asked the question, "What will the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants who've persecuted the prophets, the servants, who've killed the Son?" The owner must reject those tenants who rejected Him. They must be destroyed, Jesus says. in the vineyard must be given to others. Given to others who will heed the message, who will bring forth fruit, who will cultivate the vineyard. Jesus' audience didn't want to hear this outcome. "Surely not," they cried. They know Jesus is condemning them. But it was true. It was true. And in closing this parable, Jesus introduces another Old Testament metaphor. He starts with this metaphor, this imagery of the vine, and then in closing, he brings to our attention this metaphor of the stone. Another rich metaphor. A metaphor which the Jews should have been acquainted with. It was in their Old Testament scriptures. This metaphor was associated with the Messiah. It's found in Psalm 118, from which Jesus quotes here. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It's also found in Daniel's prophecy, to which Jesus alludes as well in that final verse. That stone, children, remember from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that stone cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, stone formed by God Himself, a stone sent by God to do what? To crush the nations, the kingdoms of this world. That stone, cut from the mountain, that stone which crushes all other kingdoms, that stone which establishes a kingdom which will stand forever, that stone of Daniel 2 is the Christ. By spurning Christ, Israel would be crushed by Him. Jerusalem would be laid waste, literally. The temple would be demolished such that no stone would be left upon another. The people would be scattered, crushed. This was the judgment which was to come upon them. It was coming sooner than they ever imagined. The tenants thought that the day of reckoning would never come for them. The owner of the vineyard was off in a distant country. He was away for so long, we read. He hadn't been seen in years. The tenants thought that they could get away with murder, literally. But judgment was coming quickly. The owner had visited in grace, gently, through his servants and through his son. His next visit would be in wrath. Brings us to our final point, an inheritance cultivated. You really have to read Romans 11 in conjunction with this parable. Because there, the Apostle Paul explains for us these things. He says that through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Romans 11:11. Israel's rejection of Christ was part of God's mysterious plan of salvation. This was the plan. The Jews meant it for evil, to crucify the Son of God, but the Lord intended it for good, to bring salvation to all the nations of the world. The things which had been entrusted originally to Israel, the promises, the covenants, the Christ, Romans 9, now belong to us, to the Gentiles. The tenants, the wicked tenants, have been crushed and the vineyard given to others, to us, as our heritage, as our inheritance. We are now, you see, you and I, we are the tenants of God's vineyard. We're in a wonderful and a totally undeserved position for which we ought to be eternally grateful. It might be tempting to kind of end the story here. You know, this is a great comfort. We've been brought into God's fold. He's grafted us in to the vine. That's wonderful. But that isn't the end of the story. This isn't all that the parable has to say to us Gentiles. This parable isn't just about God's dealings in salvation history. It isn't just about Israel's rejection of Christ and the passing of the torch to the Gentiles. We would all be very comfortable with this parable if that were the case. But Jesus' parables are always a challenge for us. There's always a challenge. And we can't just brush this off or kind of go home feeling comfortable. Oh, well, great, you know, God's brought in the Gentiles. That's wonderful. And stop at that point. No. Jesus' parables demand a response and commitment from all who hear them. That's the design and purpose of these stories. They're challenging for all hearers. Israel's rejection of Christ is a warning for all of us, you see. Paul explains this in Romans 11. He writes to us, "You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Paul anticipates this response. You'll want to stop there. End of story. That's true, he says. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Paul says, neither will he spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, he says. You see, the outcome of this parable of the wicked tenants, may be repeated. It may be repeated, and indeed, sadly, it has been repeated. It was not a once for all event, the rejection of the Son. With a privileged position in God's vineyard come obligations, duties. The chief duty is to believe God, to trust in His Christ. Paul reminds us there in Romans 11, Israel was dispossessed. Why? Because of unbelief. No faith. No trust. So he urges us, stand fast in the faith. And then he adds, do not become proud. This was Israel's root sin, pride. The tenants in Jesus' parable thought of themselves as the owners of the vineyard. It had been so long since they'd seen the owner, they gradually viewed themselves as owners. They forgot that they were only the tenant workers. How else can you explain their audacious behavior? Who do these tenant workers think they are? Beating up the owner's servants, killing his son. Their position in God's vineyard has gone to their head. They've swollen with pride. The vineyard is the Lord's possession. We are just the caretakers, the cultivators. And this is the attitude we must strive to maintain in every generation. An attitude of awe, as Paul puts it. Stand in awe. Stand in awe. That God would choose us to labor in His very own vineyard. He doesn't call everyone to this work. It's difficult in the church to maintain this attitude over the years, from one generation to the next, or even in our own lifetimes, because we become tempted gradually to think of ourselves as the owners of the vineyard. owners of the kingdom, owners of the church. The true owner seems to be so far away. We lose sight of the fact that He will return. He is coming back. A day of reckoning is coming when He will evaluate the fruit in His vineyard. That day of judgment will surely come. The attitude of these wicked servants may creep in on us if we're not on guard against it. We said earlier that this parable has to do with the question of authority. We must learn from Israel's example and remind ourselves repeatedly that the vineyard belongs to the Lord. He owns it. He governs it. He commands how it will be operated. He looks for the fruit. He checks and evaluates to make sure that it's there. We must yield to His authority and not try to take it for ourselves. The church under the new covenant is tempted, just as the church under the old covenant was, to think of the vineyard as its own possession. We're tempted to create our own expectations for the church, tempted to set our own agendas. Tempted to turn away from that faith which is at the heart and is the lifeblood of the kingdom, the sap in this vine, this vineyard. Jesus said to the founders of the New Covenant Church, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15. The moment we turn away from Christ is the moment we lose our vitality. It's the moment we begin running the risk of extermination, being crushed. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. This is how churches die. This is how churches die today, by turning away from Christ. Sometimes it's a blatant rejection. Oh, you know, there's many ways to God. You know, Jesus is one way to God, but, you know, the Muslims have their way, the Hindus have their way, the Jews have their way. Sometimes it's a milder form of rejection. Oh, yeah, the gospel, that's the center thing in the church. But, you know, really, you know, after we've come to embrace the gospel, we need to move on to bigger things, you know. We've got this great social agenda we need to work out. We need to transform culture and the world for Christ and do all these things, these great kingdom things. Jesus teaches the great kingdom thing we need to do is just believe in Him and keep preaching that gospel. Don't substitute a man-made agenda for the divine gospel of free grace in Christ. God has placed Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of His spiritual house, His new temple. This fact was certified by Jesus' death and resurrection. Because of that empty tomb, we know this for a fact. It's sure, God is creating a new temple. The one we read about here, it's been destroyed. It was destroyed long ago. It's not coming back. Jesus is the true Israel, the true vine, the true temple. Jesus is the capstone, the cornerstone. Either you build on this rock or you'll be crushed by it. Everyone who falls on this rock, who trips over it, will be crushed by it. Jesus, you see, is either your rock of salvation or your rock of destruction. He's a rock to you one way or another. Friends, there's no better time than today to evaluate your relationship to Jesus Christ. What does He mean for your life? Who is He for you? Who is He? See, your cornerstone, the rock of your salvation, your capstone. Is your life rooted in His, grounded in His death and resurrection? Or is he just kind of a wise teacher, has some nice things to say, you know, he's helpful for getting me through life, and, you know, that's the extent of your relationship to him? Today, we celebrate what Christ has done for us. His victory over death. The question must be asked, what have you done for him? That's what this parable challenges us in. Fruit. Where is that fruit in your life? Where is your faith? That's the fruit God's looking for. Trust. Stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The psalm goes on to say, this is the Lord's doing. It's astounding. It's astonishing in our eyes. What a wonderful place we have. Tenants in God's own vineyard. No better place to be than in His church, in His vineyard, in His vine, in Christ. Let's not squander this wonderful opportunity which is ours to grow in Christ, to keep growing in Him until the day when we're raised and glorified with Him in the heavens. Amen.